here this morning. My name is Mary, and I'm one of the pastoral staff here, and I'm usually with the kids on Sunday mornings. So actually, this service, most of you know me, because most of you have kids. But I'm here preaching today because PSAM is at our church in SP, New York. So let's just take a moment and let's open our Bibles to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And if you need a Bible, if you can raise your hand and our ushers will make sure to get you one. There's going to be quite a few different scripture verses today, so let's make sure you're ready to turn and flip through the Bible. Here we go. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for just a chance to come and worship you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you just fall in this room, God. Lord, I just call upon you, God, that we cannot do this without you. Lord, I just ask that you will just guide my words today, God, that I humble myself just to say what you've asked me to say. God, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to hear your word, Lord, that our minds will be open to understanding, God, and that we will be transformed by your words. Lord, we love you and we thank you that we get to come and worship you freely. In your name we pray. Amen. Heavy topic. Yep. So just before we start, I want to give a little bit of background leading up to these three verses. So the last few sermons that we've been covering on the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew 7:13 all the way up to 23, are actually classified as three different warnings. They are linked together, but they're not necessarily connected as well. So each are a separate warning the church. Now, if we go all the way back to Matthew 5, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about how Jesus left, like he was teaching, he left, he went up to the mountain, and people followed him. But if you look at like one of the first few verses, I can't remember and I didn't write it down, it says, and the disciples drew close. The disciples drew close. So this message are for those who have already decided to follow Jesus. Everything that's written is for those who already believe. But there were others there listening. So today, this message is for believers. But if you are not a believer, you can be just like anyone else who was listening on that day. Okay? And it's really important to know this. So then you go through Matthew 5 and 6, and Jesus is teaching us a new way to live. Right? He's teaching us a new way. He teaches us the Beatitudes. He teaches us how to pray. He teaches us about divorce. He teaches about all of these different things. And he's trying to get the church, the believers, to realize and recognize there's a whole new way of life. And then we get to verse 13 through 23. And he says, but I caution you. I warn you. You may not be on the path you think you are. So the first warning Pastor Ricky preached back in April about the wide and the narrow path. You as believers, you may think you're going on the right path, but you're not. The path of following me is narrow. It's not wide, but it's better. So that's that first warning that God is giving us, Jesus is giving us. And it could be a salvation message, but it isn't necessarily one. And P. Ricky addressed that really well. So go back, if you weren't here to listen to it, go back to that that sermon to listen to it. The second warning, and P. Andrew preached 2 weeks ago, was about false prophets. And these false prophets show up in the church and they look like they're prophets, they look like they're teaching the right thing, but they're actually wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. He did an excellent job trying to show us how we can recognize false prophets. One, by knowing the real thing. Know the word of God. By the word of God, you will know what is true. And the other one is the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit and their, actually three, the fruit. By their fruit. By their fruit, we will know if they are true or not. And today, the final warning. And as much as I was struggling with this sermon, it is probably the best warning we could ever get. Lord, Lord, they call out to him. And he says, you're not saved. You may have done all these good things, but you are not saved. He says, get away from me. I did not know you. It's like everything he's been teaching us along the way comes to this one very important point. Are you sure you got me? So let's dig into it. Matthew 7, 21. I have semi-points, but not really. So this first part, we're going to look at Matthew 7, 21a, and I call it our perceived relationship, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Lord, Lord mean? Lord was a common Jewish way of saying Jehovah or Yahweh. It showed the following about the people who are coming into heaven on judgment day, what they perceived their relationship to Jesus was. These are people who said the right thing. They had given him, Jesus, the right title. And they may have an open profession of Christ being the Son of God. They may have a sound theology. They may have a sound Christology, meaning they understand who Jesus really is. They may have believed in everything that they should believe in their minds. They may serve at church. They could be your leaders. They could be your pastors. They could be anyone who claims to be a Christian. And guess what? They may not be heretics. They may not be preaching false words. They may be speaking full truth. Saying Lord also showed a sense of intimacy. Jesus could have just used Lord once, but when they overemphasized a word, it meant something deeper, something closer. And so when he said, Lord, Lord, it meant that these people believed. They believed they were in a relationship with God. But they weren't. This description of the could be and is of the churches today. Not everyone, not every church. Okay, like I'm not trying to say here, everyone here has these bad thoughts, okay? But it could be describing people sitting here today. It's not necessarily cults. It's not necessarily people who have crazy ideas of Jesus. Take a moment. It could be you. And that's a scary thought. I was listening to a pastor out of, I think, New Zealand. And his name is Pastor Troy D. Kane. And one of the things he was emphasizing when he was preaching on this was that there are fake Christians. And this is what he describes a fake Christian. They say the right things. They believe the right things. They serve with zeal, but they are not right with God, and they are not ready for the final day. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe and shudder, but we know the demons are not saved. We can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but yet not have truly made him our Savior. Point two, the will of the Father. 7:21b. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Jesus goes on to say that those who are saved are the ones that do the will of the Father. As I was studying for this sermon, to be honest, there was too many voices in my head, too many people with opinions, too many different pastors preaching different words that I was listening to, that I kind of went a little crazy this week. I had to pull out, like on Wednesday, I was like, I can't come into work. People who know me know I never nap. And I think I was so stressed out, like I passed out for 2 to 3 hours. Because this is not the sermon you want to preach, right? But I was trying to figure, okay, not everyone's going to heaven, but it says, who does the will of the Father? So what is the will of the Father? And I more and more realize this may potentially be the most controversial passage in all of Scripture. I know we like to think other scriptures are, but that's what's relevant to today. Over throughout history, no one wants to be told that they're going to hell, especially those who believe. So looking at what is the will of the Father, there are so many different opinions on what the will of the Father is. Some say that this scripture proves that you need to have works to be saved, that it's works that are part of saving you, but that doesn't make sense when you look at verse 22. So it cannot be works save you. But the one thing out of that was that they were saying confession is not enough for salvation. So I want you to keep that in mind. These people, this theology, this viewpoint of the scripture says confession is not enough for salvation. You had others who said that this scripture is not about judgment day, that it is about the kingdom now, and that if we don't fully give ourselves over to Jesus, that we won't fully experience the power of him today. But that also doesn't make sense, because when it says on that day, and when you look at other parts of scripture that use that same terminology, it is clearly talking about judgment day. So it's clearly telling us about our salvation into heaven. But one thing out of their viewpoint that I caught was this idea that we need to make God, Jesus, our Lord of our whole entire life. So let's see what other scripture verses tell us the will of the Father is. John 6:40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day. 1 John 5:11 through 13. And the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John 3:16 and 36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. When we look at these passages, and there are many more that describe what God's will is, we see that it's clear that the will of the Father is that we know Jesus, that we believe in him, that we confess that he's our Lord and Savior, and that we obey him. The phrase, he who does not obey, in John 3:36 is translated from the Greek word apateo, I think. I don't know how to pronounce that. And it can be translated in several ways, but one of the ways it can be translated is to not believing or disbelief. Not believing or disbelief. When you do not believe God and what he has his plans for you, that's disobedience. Okay, so keep that in mind. The will of the Father is to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but to believe is not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge as well. A Christian walk was never meant to be a one-time confession, but a turning away from our past, knowing that we need to die to ourselves, taking on the likeness of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, but remembering that it is our true belief in Jesus alone that saves us. We must have more than a spoken confession, but rather a heart transformation. We must know in our heart too, not just our head. Back to that pastor, Pastor Troy. He says this: many of us are holding on to our professions of as Jesus is Lord. We have professed our faith and said the sinner's prayer, and we say the right things, but the reality is that it is just words. Your hope for salvation is in your profession of faith, but lack the possession of Christ in your life. You lack the possession of Christ in your life. See, as I've said before, it's not simply I raise my hand. Those are great things, by the way. My GIC class yesterday, we were talking about how the raising of your hand, even though that isn't actually what saves you, it can be something that starts a transformation. So I'm not sitting here saying we shouldn't raise our hand. That's not what I'm saying. But that isn't what saves us. And we have to be careful. Yes, we should rejoice with those sitting by us who raise their hand. But is that it? Do we just leave them? That's really irresponsible. It's really irresponsible of us as believers to just leave someone sitting with their hand raised and never follow up and never teach them the truth in the way. We need to have a realization that we need Jesus. I am lost without him. I cannot do life without him. I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. That is the will of the Father. Romans 10:9-10 says this: that if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul is telling the Romans that it's more than lip service and good deeds. There needs to be both confession and inward transformation. Acknowledging that Jesus was raised from the dead also tells us that we realize he died. He died for us, and that I really cannot do life without him. How many of you have watched the movie The Wizard of Oz? Okay, there's not enough hands up in the air. You guys really need to get on this. This is one of the greatest movies of all times. Okay? If you haven't watched The Wizard of Oz, homework, watch The Wizard of Oz, okay? The Wizard of Oz is this classic movie where you have Dorothy gets taken up in a twister, gets placed in this random world, and is trying to make her way home. And along the way, she makes three friends. She makes the friend of the Tin Man, the Lion, and the Scarecrow. And so at the point where they make it to the wizard, who is their hope to get home, and for the Tin Man to get his heart, the Scarecrow, actually I can't remember all the details anymore, but we'll just stick with the Tin Man because that's what we're talking about. And he's asking for his heart. So let's look at this little conversation going on between them. The wizard to the Tin Man, "As for you, my galvanized friend, you want a heart. You don't know how lucky you are to not have one. Hearts will never be practical until they can be made unbreakable." The Tin Man says, "But I still want one." The wizard, "Back where I come from, there are men who do nothing all day but good deeds. They are called good deed doers. And their hearts are no bigger than yours." He had no heart. For all of his shortcomings, the wizard realized one important truth. People can have the courage to do good deeds like the lion and brains filled with knowledge like the scarecrow, but still be lacking in heart. In Romans 3, Paul goes on to say, "No one is righteous, not one, but Jesus. And it is through Jesus' death and resurrection that we have been justified." Linking Romans 10 and 3, we must understand that we have to get at our heart. We have to address what's going on in our lives and what we truly believe. Do we really believe we need Jesus, or can we somehow earn our way? Are our hearts unbreakable because we have him, that he is our source and that he is our strength? Point 3, your works don't save you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Matthew 7:22. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?'" On judgment day, there will be people, both believers and non-believers, that will come with a list of their good deeds. Remember that Jesus is speaking to believers at this time. Those that have an understanding of who Jesus is. Yet, when they come on judgment day, that final day, and are asked why you should be saved, their answer is, "Look what I have done, not look what Jesus did." Look what I have done, not look what Jesus did. 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Practical holiness is on the inside. What is going on in our hearts? That is where we know Jesus. Unless we have that internal transformation, the outward transformation is no different from a nice person who doesn't know Jesus. 1 John isn't saying we are saved by keeping his commandments. What John is saying is that we know our need for Jesus, we will be transformed by him, and our desire to follow his ways will come out of that. When Jesus enters our hearts, our work for the kingdom isn't a thing I have to do. The work I do isn't to prove my worth to myself, others, or God. It isn't for salvation, but instead a response to what Jesus has done for me and what he has done for you. We have to be careful that we don't get to the point where we make grace cheap either. That we say, "We don't need works to be saved. I can do whatever I want." Jesus was teaching a new way. A way that honestly only he would be able to accomplish. And in that, Jesus was also trying to get us to understand our need for him. That he will be the way that brings us to salvation. But it was never a statement of, "Now you can do whatever you want because I've covered your sin." And so many people today like to say, "It doesn't matter what I do, Jesus will save me anyways." Honestly, if you're a believer and you still are willfully, knowingly sin, I question if you truly love Jesus at all. I'm not talking about making mistakes. We all make mistakes. I made probably 5 mistakes this week or more, maybe 5 today already. Right? That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about that willful disobedience where it doesn't, you say, it doesn't matter. Jesus saved me anyways. I can go do whatever I want. I really want to question you today if you truly love Jesus, because I don't think you do. That's not how you treat someone you love. Jesus was mapping out what it would look like to be a follower of Christ, but he didn't want his listeners to make it a X, Y, Z, I do this and I get saved. Jesus wants us to remember that it is only through him that you are saved, that he is the standard, and that he has done it. He also calls us to turn, repent, come to Jesus, and put away our old ways. Yesterday, as I was leading GSE, I had this moment of all the things I'd been prepping, something came to me. And it's something about revival. How many of you would like to see revival in SP, in Hong Kong, or in your life? That's not enough hands. Let's try this again. How many of you would like to see revival in SP, in Hong Kong, or in your life? It should be all of us, hopefully, okay? But it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance, this acknowledgement of how much we need Jesus. I heard someone say, and I'm not saying this person is wrong, okay? Not at all. I think it's wonderful, but I think it comes after repentance. That the reason we don't see certain things, hey, I would, you know, honestly, I would love to see gold dust falling down, but it's really not that big of a deal. If feathers started falling from the sky right now, I would be ecstatic, but also not a big deal. That's not revival. Okay, so I'm sure you all know there was a very big wedding yesterday. Well, two. One was from our church and one was over on the other side of the world. And I was watching this morning a clip of the pastor who was preaching at the wedding, right? Did anyone see him? An African-American man, very vibrant. It was not your typical wedding sermon. He basically got up on stage and said, the source of all love is Jesus. The source of all love is Jesus. And when we get to the point that we realize how much he loves us and we need him, that's when revival will start taking place. Right? And watch it. It's not like 100%, like it's not a wedding sermon. It's not a Sunday sermon, but he was making a point because he knew how many people in the world were watching him yesterday. And he was saying, if you want love, it starts with Jesus. And that's where it all begins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Christ, living and incarnate. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, cheap grace happens when we do not love God. John Calvin warned against looking to ourselves. That is, to our works for certainty of our salvation. He taught that we should look to Christ as the objective basis for assurance. To look to ourselves produces doubt and detracts from the saving works of Christ. Now, these two separate quotes are not exactly 100% in line with each other, but they're both trying to get us to understand the heart. That we need Jesus, that we need to recognize that he is our salvation, and that we cannot then therefore say it's okay to do whatever I want. And finding that balance and seeing these two viewpoints as coming together and merging. Tim Keller tells a story about a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, "My Lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart as the gardener turned to go to the king. And the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this and he said, "If that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said to him, "Let me explain. That the gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. You were giving yourself the horse. The Lord group did powerful deeds in the name of Jesus, but they did it for themselves. To go back to Matthew 6, they preached, they prayed, they fasted, gave alms, all in the name of God, but they did it in order to be seen by people. So all their works were done in God's name, but weren't for God. The reward they wanted was to be seen, and they were, but God disregarded them." Who are you serving, and for what purpose? I want you to take a moment to think about that. Are we serving, giving, and doing so we get something? Or because we already received the greatest gift, eternity from God? Just take a moment. Just think about that. You don't have to talk to anyone. Luke chapter 10. The 70 are sent out and they cast out demons. They perform miracles and they come back rejoicing in what has happened. Who wouldn't? When we get healed or see someone healed, when we received a prophetic word or saw someone delivered, we share it. But Jesus says in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Jesus is cautioning us not to get so focused on the works that we forget to celebrate the work that Jesus has done and our eternal salvation. Now, if we go to verse 23 and 24 of Luke 10, we see that Jesus does say we are blessed when we see these miracles. So I don't want you to be like, "Oh, these miracles are bad. We shouldn't be pursuing them or seeking them." But look what Jesus does. Turning to his disciples, he said privately. That word jumped out at me yesterday and this past week. Privately. "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." I bring this passage up because so many people, myself included, verses like chapter 20, Matthew 7, 22, 23, make people concerned about the charismatic movement. They're like, "Look, these things aren't going to save us, so let's stay away from them." Right? They'll be like, "Oh, we shouldn't be into the prophetic. We shouldn't be into speaking in tongues. We shouldn't be praying," like all of these things, because they hold on to that scripture, but they're missing the point. Right? And they'll use that one little bit to try to disregard the fact that Jesus still works today. So many of you, and if you don't know, you'll know now. Mom, I think you're listening, so you're going to find this out now too. Many of you know that I have the gift of interpreting tongues. Yes. I was really not sure I was going to talk about this today. It's not a gift I wanted. In fact, it might be a gift I still don't really want. And the first time it happened, I freaked out. I think Juhi and Ealing, I ran to them like, "I don't know what just happened to me." Right? And the only reason I knew I wasn't going crazy was because when the pastor started preaching, the first 10 minutes were exactly what I heard. Exactly what I heard. But God is funny, because I was like, "Oh, good. I don't have to go up. That's great. Next year, I'm on stage during family worship at ICA for that family retreat. And P. Ricky comes up, and I think, maybe something will happen. Maybe not." But then he just starts talking. I'm like, "Oh, I'm in the clear." And then Ricky does what Ricky does. And he started speaking in tongues. And I was like, "Oh, crap." And I heard again. And I had a choice to obey or not to obey God. Because as I saw Ricky grab the mic down, and it felt like a century from the time he grabbed the mic and he made it to the stage, I had this internal battle with God, whether if he did it or not, or I should say whether God did it or not, would I be willing to obey or not? And literally as Ricky stepped on the step right in front of me, I said, "Okay." But this past 3 to 4 years, I've been struggling why I hate this so much. Why is it that I get uncomfortable with, even though I fully 100% believe in prophets, I 100% believe that God works in miracle ways and gold dust can fall and all of that, Why is it that I struggle to follow that? And it comes back to this one piece, this one idea. It's about me. It's all about me. What I want to do, what I want to say, what I am comfortable with and with not doing. And so I struggled and I struggled, and God said, this is not what I was saying. These are beautiful and wonderful gifts that I have given, and they are not going to stop you from being saved like some people will preach. Some people will say these things mean you are not saved and they are of the devil, and it's not true. But it became all about me and all about my works. It also became about, actually, and everyone who did this, it was really, they were trying to be very loving. But the moment I stepped off stage, I wanted to go hide. Actually, I think a lot of people realize when I'm up on stage for anything, I like to get out of here as fast as possible. It's just kind of my personality, disappear. But people kept coming up to me like, Mary, you're amazing. You're wonderful. Look what all you've done. And the glory got pointed to me instead of God. And God opened my eyes this week. It's not about you, Mary. It's about me. And are you willing to obey? See, our works or our lack thereof, our sin or our own personal perfection are not going to get us into heaven or keep us out, with the exception of the sin of denying Christ. Our eyes fixed on Jesus, recognizing what he has done and having that heart change, that relationship with Jesus is what Jesus is making the strong point for. He wants to have a relationship with us. And it starts with coming in humility to understand our great and deep need for him. When we have that realization, when we understand that our need for Jesus is more than our need for our own self, that's when fruit will show. That's when greatness will come. Not because of us, because of him. We are weak, he is strong, and out of that he will be made and made be made known. The will of God is doing what he has called us to do, and that is knowledge and heart, to love him and to love his son, to give him glory, not for our recognition, but for his, not for our personal gain, but for the world, for Jesus. We need to get to a point where when we know that we are children of God, that our DNA changes, and that we know that we are his child, we are part of his family, and that's a natural way of being. See, the people who came to Jesus trying to earn salvation, they may have been deceived by false prophets or false teachers, and Jesus is warning them. That kind of teaching, that way of thinking, your work won't work, it won't work. It will not earn you your way into heaven. Point four, being known by Jesus, Matthew 7:23a. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. This is not what you want to hear on Judgment Day. Jesus isn't saying he isn't aware of these people. Jesus is all knowing. He is fully aware of them. Know is more than an awareness of facts. It's speaking of a personal relationship with someone. Jesus is saying, I've never been in a personal relationship with you. I'm aware of you, just like I'm aware of every person, plant, animal, thing in history. But we have never been personal with one another. A.W. Pink, in his book, An Exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, says that we are in a time when nominal Christianity is an all-time high. That in the West, we can believe we are Christian, but we are only Christian in name. Pink goes on to say, to get his readers to understand that we cannot rely on someone else's relationship with Christ. Not mine, not your friends, not your parents, your spouse. It's your relationship with Jesus. We have to get to a point where our faith is our own, not based on following rules and laws, but on a relationship with Jesus. Pink says that the phrase, I never knew you, could also be written as, I have never had a personal relationship with you. Turn to your neighbor and ask, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? At a children's conference I went to 2 weeks ago, they're talking, they had us reflect with our people around us, and it was kind of really nice. My sister was there, And then so my sister and this other person, I have no idea who she was, we were partnered together, and they asked us, do you tend, when you're teaching children, youth, or when you're leading people, focus so much on the knowledge of the Word of God or the relationship of God? And I knew in that moment, I love this woman because she said, you need both. Right? She hit the radical middle that we've been talking about. You need to have that love of the Word of God. You need to know it, like P. Andrew was preaching last week. But this week, he's also, God is telling us we need to have that relationship with Him, and they need to merge together. It can't just be here. It has to be here. They actually say statistically that after the age of 12, the percentage of people who come to know Jesus is almost zero. I can't remember the statistic, but it is low. Why? Because kids get this. Kids get the heart of it. Now with Jesus, anyone can come to Christ after that. Anyone can, okay? So I'm not saying it's not possible. But statistically, children are much more likely to come to Christ and hold on to Christ than adults. Think about that one. Why do you think the enemy is constantly trying to break the family? Why is the enemy telling China, don't let, I don't know if I should say that, but children learn about Jesus? Why do countries more harshly punish those that teach children about God? It's because the enemy's smart, and he knows once you have that heart knowledge, it's a lot easier to hold on to. The head knowledge will remind your heart what it believes, but that heart knowledge will hold on to Jesus for eternity. And you need both. We need both. Matthew 7:23, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. This is the greatest of all tragedies. You are departing from life into death, from light into darkness, to be separate forever, cut off from God's love and goodness. It will be a brand new experience because, see, here on earth, Jesus' love is here, even if you don't know Him. You may not realize you have sensed or experienced it, like for non-believers. If you are a claiming believer, you know that you've experienced this. But once you're in hell, that love, that intimacy is gone. That is the true tragedy of hell, is being separated from Jesus forever. So last night, I really couldn't sleep. I was struggling. All week long, I have not wanted to preach this message. I think everyone who talked to me knows that, by the way. And the reason why is, I have to tell you something. You might not be saved. And that is the hardest thing I could tell you today. And I was trying to work around it. I had people like, oh, how can you make it sound nicer? But I can't. No one wants to give this message that you might not be saved. But Jesus did exactly that. And no matter how much I tried to see this in a different light, I couldn't. See, we were bought by the precious blood of Christ. And we so often forget about that blood. We forget that grace may be free, but it is certainly not cheap. It cost Him everything. Being a Christian is not easy, it is hard, and something that is supposed to move us from being of this world to being in this world, but of Jesus. Where are you at? Have you made Him Lord of every aspect of your life? I'm not saying do you live a perfect life, but have you given yourself to Him fully? That is the cost of following Christ. That's what He means when He says, pick up my cross and follow me. We cannot earn salvation. We can't do anything to gain life. Nothing we do, no matter how hard we try to get into heaven, it's not going to work. It doesn't matter how good you are, how many people you tell about Jesus. We only are saved by the precious blood of Jesus. When we recognize our hopelessness and that we are lost without Him. That we need to recognize He has this deep desire to have a relationship with us. This past week was my niece's birthday. And I didn't think I was going to talk about my niece or my nephews, my nieces and nephews, but I was on the phone with her. And Izzy holds a very special place in my heart. All of them do. If you're listening, all of you do. But I was like, she gets on the phone. She goes, Aunt Famary, I love you. And I'm like, I love you too. She goes, do you love me this much? And I said, I love you more than this much. She goes like, this much? She kept trying to put her arms as far as, I was like, Izzy, I love you more than that. And God made me understand that day, he loves me more than that. More than that we can even understand, grasp, or have a head knowledge for. And that out of that love, I can come to him with who I am. Being a nominal Christian is not what God desires for us. Your good works, your good deeds, your beliefs, your profession of faith in Christ will not save you. Christ and Christ alone will. Today, remember, at the very end of time, you will be naked before God. Maybe not literally, but we cannot hide anything from him. We cannot hide anything from him now. He will see the truth and know where our hearts are. Let's get naked before God today and truly tell him where we are at, because he knows. You know, the reason why this passage was so, I don't want to say a burden, but heavy, was this idea, and it was something that came from, that when I listened to Francis Chan's sermon on this, that I got why it was so hard. Because there's two concerns that he had. One, that we don't want anyone thinking they are going to heaven and they are not. The most loving thing isn't a feel-good message that leads people to believe something that is not true. We cannot be afraid to offend someone. But two, we don't want people who know Jesus, who are saved, to think they are not and become worried about their salvation. We don't want either of these things to take place. If you are saved and you know you are saved, walk in that joy and that realization. And if you have a doubt, give it to Jesus today. Open your hearts for him to start building in you that faith. See, the beauty of this passage is that it's a prophetic word. It's not something that has had happened. It is going to take place. And because we know it's going to take place, we have the ability right now to get right with Jesus. We will not be surprised on that final day with these words. We have been told it's happening. So then we can take this moment to give ourselves a heart check. Assurance of salvation, 1 John 5:11 through 12. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has, turn to your neighbor and say, has. The Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Yesterday was my last GIC class, and so I heard this verse and I read this verse from people saying it and writing it out, and I had this, oh, this whole time I've been reading this verse wrong. It doesn't say he who believes, he who has done good works. It's a possession. You possess Jesus in your life. And that is who is saved. When I was given this verse and I went to my desk and I sat down and I opened the Bible to read it, I said, you have got to be kidding me. Really, this is the verse I get to preach on? Yay me. But the first thing that came to my mind was the prodigal son and not the younger one, the older one. May I ask the worship team to come up while I close? I'm afraid some of you are the older son. You know, last night as I was, it's like 2, 3 in the morning, not able to sleep, God said to me, Mary, wake him up. So today I'm here to call you to wake up. Wake up. And I had this immense sadness in my heart. And I had this deep feeling there are people who are lost that think they are not in this church, sitting in these seats today. And today I say, don't be the prodigal son, the older one. Now, we don't know the ending of that story. I think Jesus leaves that wide open. We don't know if he comes back or not. Right? He thought he was in the will of his Father the entire time. And when he saw the goodness God bestowed on his younger brother, that's when the truth of what was in his heart came out. Don't let that day come on final day. Get right with Jesus now. So I'm going to open the altar to you. Maybe you've never truly had a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you're wondering if you did. The altar is not a place of judgment. The altar is a place to get out of our seats, to say to Jesus, I need you more than myself. Just come before God today in your own place, in your own time, and just give him it all.
Yeah.
know this might not be an easy message to hear, but I want you to go and wrestle a little bit with it. I've been wrestling with it all week. And everyone, like so many people know, I've never asked for so much prayer for anything in my life. I'm pretty confident of that. Because I had a crisis, not of faith, but a crisis of my understanding this week. So I want you to go and wrestle. Wrestle with God on this. Come before Him. And just let Him be the one that starts to make you alive again. Let Him prune away and cut away the dead parts of your life so that you can be whole and new. That your heart and your mouth will be in line with one another. So may God bless you today. May He build you up through Him. May He teach you His ways. May you be completely dependent on Him in all and each and every aspect of your life. May you know that you can trust Him with all of who you are. May you walk in the confidence of your salvation, knowing that He paid the price, that He's done everything, and how wonderful it is that nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. Father God, I just ask that you bless them, that they may know you, that they walk out in you. Lord, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May His face shine upon you. May you have His peace. May you have His shalom. May you have His joy and His eternal salvation. Amen. Have a great day.